Before Paul concludes his letter to the Corinthians with the typical greetings and a final benediction, there's a question that the Corinthians have raised that still needs to be answered. Again, the phrase "now concerning" in verse 12 highlights the fact that what Paul is about to write is a response to something the Corinthians have written to him, a comment that they've made in an earlier letter, or a question perhaps that they have raised. Evidently, they've asked perhaps that Apollos may come to them and that Paul might send him on his way to them. Perhaps they've indicated that they're missing him and that they would love to have his presence with them once again. Paul therefore responds to that, whatever exactly it was that they have written. And he tells them that he has strongly urged Apollos to visit them along with a group of brothers who are passing through Corinth. But Paul says it is not at all his will to come now. Now, we're not told why Apollos was so adamant about not visiting them. In fact, some commentators, particularly earlier in history, but some modern commentators also, assume that the will is not the will of Apollos, but the will of God. And you will see that that's reflected in the footnote in the ESV. It is not at all God's will for him to come now. Now, the text doesn't actually say that. The text doesn't make it clear at all. Is it God's will? Maybe it is. And in our understanding of the sovereignty of God, the fact that Apollos doesn't make it to Corinth at this time is indicative of it not being God's will. Or is it Apollos' will? Is there something about Apollos' circumstances that makes it inconvenient for him to go and visit them along with the other brothers? Paul's last sentence there, "he will come when he has an opportunity," kind of suggests that maybe this isn't an opportunity for him. Maybe there are other things that are preventing him from coming. Perhaps it really is simply the will of Apollos. He has no desire to come now. Or was there some problem between Apollos and the Corinthian church that prevented him from having any desire to come to them at this point? Well, the text itself doesn't tell us. There is plenty of speculation on it, but I don't think that it's appropriate for us to delve into speculation without any guidance from God's word as to why Apollos was unwilling to go to Corinth at that time. We're simply told that he isn't. And Paul's last statement is very vague. The way that he words this almost has an air of apology to it. "I've urged him strongly. He's not willing to come, but he'll come when it's the right time. He'll come when he has an opportunity." Paul's concern isn't so much for Apollos and Apollos' failure to be able to visit the Corinthians. His concern is more for the Corinthians themselves. He doesn't want them dwelling on this particular point. He doesn't want them ruminating over the reasons why Apollos is not coming to visit them. He wants them to be focused upon other things. And so he proceeds in his letter. I'm going to consider the remaining verses from verse 13 through 18 under two headings. To consider the disciples of Christ, firstly, and more largely, and then to consider the servants of Christ. So my comments fall under those headings. Firstly, the disciples of Christ, that is the Corinthians there. the church in Corinth. They have responsibilities. And Paul immediately, having answered their last question, or at least given his last response to issues that they have raised in their letter, he immediately focuses their attention on that which is necessary for them to be thinking about. Their responsibilities. Four rapid fire commands. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Followed by another overarching command. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, those five commands that Paul gives to them are not commands in a vacuum, commands without context, are they? These are commands that are coming at the very end of his letter, a letter of 16 chapters in our Bibles, a letter in which he has explored a number of different themes, a number of concerns that he has about the church in Corinth, about their behavior, about the way that they are living together in the body of Christ. And it's with those in mind that Paul is giving these five commands. It is with all of the body of this letter in view. And it's not that each of these commands applies to a particular concern that he has had earlier in the letter, but rather that all of these commands apply to all of his concerns. Paul has been exhorting them from the beginning of this letter to live together in the body of Christ, to live together as brothers in Christ, to live together as members of Christ, to live together in devotion to Christ, to live together in imitation of Christ, to live together in honor of Christ, to live together as victors through Christ. Christ is at the forefront of all that Paul has to say. He wants them to know they belong to Christ. They belong to Christ. But that if they belong to Christ, they also belong to one another. For if each one of them is united with Christ, then they all together are in Christ. And they must live in the church with a togetherness. A togetherness in Christ. But that isn't the way that the Corinthian church is living, is it? That's what we've seen, haven't we? That he's had to address them with exhortations concerning the divisions in the church. There's a party spirit in the church. There are groups here and groups there. And they have their own favourite pastors, their own favourite preachers, their own favourite teachers, and they exalt their favourite men, and they listen to their favourite men, and they disparage all others. They look down on all others as somehow being inferior in their taste, inferior in their understanding, inferior in their choice. Paul calls them to cast off such thinking. But it doesn't matter who the preacher is. It doesn't matter whether the preacher is particularly eloquent or not. What matters is that the teachers of the church are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and are conveying the truth that provides light for life in this world. And that comes by the Spirit, and the Spirit equips, and the Spirit guides, the Spirit teaches through his appointed messengers. And so they need to build their lives with care upon the truth that they are hearing, whoever it is they're hearing it from, as long as that person is faithful to the gospel, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, always pointing them to their Saviour, Jesus. He's told them about the sins that they've allowed to have free course in their church, in their congregation. Sexual immorality that has gone unchecked. That they've turned a blind eye towards it. Other forms of immorality in which one brother uses his influence, uses his power, and uses his wealth in order to take advantage of other brothers in the church, even taking them to secular courts in order to win a victory and gain advantage. These exhortations concerning immorality set the scene of the church at Corinth with a picture of selfishness and self-serving. Their tolerance of this kind of behavior is unbiblical and doesn't honor Christ. Turning from sexual immorality to discussing the subject of marriage, there is evidently confusion in the church in Corinth of what it means to be a holy husband, a holy wife, and to live together in a way that honors and glorifies God. And some are pursuing a road in which their marriage covenant promises are being ignored. They're riding roughshod over their spouse in order to elevate themselves as more holy, closer to God. Paul tackles them on these issues then. He acknowledges that in Christ there is so much liberty and so much freedom, but there are those in the church in Corinth who have to be admonished and exhorted concerning their view of liberty. Because again, they're taking advantage and humiliating others around them. They're puffing themselves up in their knowledge and in their freedom, and others are suffering. And they're suffering pangs of conscience and of guilt. Paul exhorts them that this is not the way of Christ, who was a servant ready to suffer for the good of his people. They have been self-centered rather than other-centered. And their pride and their inconsideration has extended into the corporate worship of the church. Even as they gather together, there's drunkenness at the Lord's table. How unseemly this behavior has become. That there, as they come to that most holy place in the presence of God to celebrate the victory of Christ over sin, they're behaving in such a corrupt way, an unfeeling way, an insensitive way towards those around them. And so Paul exhorts them that in their worship they should demonstrate love, the love of Christ. And their confusion and their lack of clarity concerning the claims of resurrection demonstrate that not only is their behavior faulty, but their understanding of the gospel is faulty. That they are jettisoning a key aspect of the gospel. That by removing it from their understanding of the gospel, they're removing the power of the gospel. They're denying the work of Christ and all of the glory that he promises to those who follow him. And so Paul exhorts them concerning the resurrection also. And all of that then Paul has in mind as he draws his letter towards a conclusion. And as he says to them, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. He is thinking about all of these things. Because we've observed that the church in Corinth is a church in the world. The church in the Corinth is a church that's surrounded by idolatry and sexual immorality. It's a culture that is saturated with various philosophies, all of them antagonistic towards the truth of God. This is the world that they have been brought up in. This is the world that has influenced the way that they have thought from their childhood. This is the world that has molded them into the people that they were before Christ invaded their lives through the gospel and plucked them out of this world and set them in his own kingdom. And Paul calls them to be watchful, to be on their guard. In the face of this reality that they are a church that is in this world surrounded by ideas and behavior that is opposed to the truth of God. They need to be watchful concerning their own selves, their own hearts, their own thinking. They need to understand that their minds need to be renewed through the word of God. That they cannot simply think the way that they have been thinking up until now. That they need to be watchful. That they need to be aware. That they need to be measuring everything, thinking about everything, assessing everything, saying, I always lived this way. I always thought this way. I always behaved this way. But is that right? And they need to put to death. They need to cut off those things that are not consistent with the truth of God's word and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to be watchful. And as they're watching and guarding and being careful, they need to stand firm in the faith. This faith once delivered to the saints, this faith that has been brought by the Lord Jesus Christ as the final prophet from God, as it were, to bring the fullness of the truth of God to light in his life and through his teachings. This is the faith in which they must stand. This is the teaching to which they must commit themselves. And Paul is saying to them, you need to stand firm in this faith. You must not be blown about by every strange wind of doctrine, every new idea that arises. You must stand firm in the truth that has been committed to you. Paul reiterates the gospel to them, doesn't he? He reminds them of those things of first importance, those basic principles of the gospel focused in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to be the Savior of sinners, who died and was buried, and who rose again, and who was seen. And that basic reminder of the gospel isn't the beginning and the end of everything. It isn't the totality. There is more that they must cling to. And the teachings of the apostles are the word of Christ to them. And that faith, they must stand in that faith, in that teaching. Furthermore, they must stand in their own faith, in their own trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is their faith that brings to them all the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. It is not something that they may allow to wax and wane, to grow warm and to cool off. This is something that they must nurture, that they must nourish, that they must feed with the truth of God's word, the truth and light of life that comes through Jesus Christ, that always having Christ in their vision, the things of this world would be dim and passing. They need to stand firm in this faith that they have been taught. They need to act like men. That is, they need to be courageous. That's the sense of that phrase. For they face serious opposition. They face opposition from the world outside. It will not stand to see holy lives that shine upon them the light of God's condemnation against sin. The world will always be in opposition to the people of God, and therefore the people of God must be courageous. That's why the early disciples gathered together and they prayed for boldness. They prayed for courage because they knew they possessed the truth, but the truth was hated by the world. And the world would be opposed to them as it had been opposed to Christ. And so they needed courage. And the Corinthian church, it needs courage to stand firm. It needs courage to face opposition. And there'll be opposition inside. There'll be those in the church in Corinth who don't like what Paul's saying, who won't respond favorably to his exhortations. And so they'll have to be courageous there as well. They'll have to be courageous in their members' meetings. When ideas are being bandied about that are contrary to the will of God, they need to be courageous there. They need to stand firm in the truth there. They need to be watchful there. And they need to be strong. Paul says, they need to be strong. They can't be bullied. They can't be pushed around. They need to be strong in the truth. They need to be strong in Christ. And they don't need to fear the world. And they don't need to fear opposers in the church, because the one who is in them is greater than the one who is in the world. And even though Satan himself may infiltrate the church, and like a wolf in sheep's clothing might come among them, as Paul warned he would do among the church in Ephesus, even if that were to be the case, they must be strong, they must resist, they must fight against this. This is their calling. This is their responsibility. They are disciples of Christ, and the honor of Christ and the truth of Christ and the work of Christ must be maintained in the congregation that claims Christ's name. But all of this, as they are watchful, as they stand firm in the faith, as they act like men, as they seek to be strong, they must do all in love. Love must undergird and envelop and surround everything that they do. It must be the driving force, the great motivation behind every word that they speak and every action that they perform. But it isn't some kind of sentimental love. It isn't some little emotion that they are to cling to. But it is the love of God in Christ that is to stir them and to guide them and to direct them. It is his example that they are to follow. The one who reached out his hand to the unclean and touched them in compassion was the one who took a whip and he drove out the money changers from the temple, the same hand. And so it must be that there must be compassion mixed with resolution. There must be a willingness to stoop to the needy, to embrace the broken. And there must be a readiness to stand boldly and firmly in the truth of God against every false voice. Everything must be done in love, to reflect the love of God in Christ Jesus. A love that desires that no man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A love that longs for people to see Jesus in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, in all of his love and compassion. It is a love that sees beyond circumstances and beyond outward appearance and looks at the hearts of needy sinners and does all that it can to minister to those hearts, to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might know him and know his love and know his forgiveness and know his help and know his riches. And know the life and the inheritance that is set before all who will come to God through him. And so in the midst of their divisiveness, in the midst of their tolerance of sin, in the midst of their confusion, in the midst of their self-centeredness, in the midst of their pride, Paul calls them to be watchful. He calls them to stand firm in the faith. He calls them to act like men. He calls them to be strong. He calls them to do all in love. That is their responsibility. Secondly, I want to talk about the servants of Christ. Paul speaks to the Corinthians and he tells them they have servants from Christ, who have come to them to be a blessing to them, to be a help to them. They've come from among them, their own selves. You know, he says, you know the household of Stephanas. You know they were the first converts in Achaia. You know that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They have committed themselves wholeheartedly to the service of the saints. The old King James Version says they have addicted themselves to the service of the saints. You know what an addiction is, don't you? It's a desire, a longing that you can't control. You're addicted to your morning coffee. You can't begin the day without it. You're addicted to your gadget. You can't imagine life without it in your hand. These people were addicted to serving Christ in the church. That's what Paul's saying. They devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They couldn't stop themselves. They were so full of what Christ had done for them that it just flowed out of them to the people around them. They opened their homes for meetings of the church. They gave of their possessions to the needy in the congregation. They showed hospitality to strangers who were passing through. They gave of themselves to the church. They were serving the saints. Stephanas, the first fruits of the converts in Achaia, giving hope of an abundant harvest. And this is what they longed for, that they longed to see more like him, more like his family, more like his household. In the church in Corinth, more resembling him in his service for the saints. That's what the first fruits indicates. More to come, an abundance to come. What a challenge to a church like Corinth. No wonder Paul says, be watchful, stand firm, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. For in contrast to Stephanas, they, They were living such contrary lives, full of selfishness and self-service. Paul says, look. Look at who you have in your own congregation. Look at Stephanas and his household. Look at Fortunatus. Look at Caiaphas. These men who have served you so well, these men who have come now to me. Perhaps they were bearers of the letter that had come from Corinth that Paul has now read, that Paul is responding to. And he says, they've come to me and they've refreshed me. They've been such a blessing to me. They've made up for your absence, how I longed to be with you, and then they came. And they were like a taste of Corinth to me. And he was thrilled about that thought, even though the letter must have torn at his heart, even though the testimony of the household of Chloe and perhaps Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus themselves caused him to have to write this hard letter to the church in Corinth. But look who they had. Men so commendable. These are the fellow workers of Paul. They're fellow workers of Christ. Now, we don't know exactly what their capacity was. Usually when Paul speaks of fellow workers, he speaks of people who are in the ministry of the word. But not always. And when you explore the use of that phrase in its various expressions, we find men like Timothy, my fellow worker, Titus, my fellow worker, Tychicus, Epaphras, Priscilla and Aquila. And they were all involved in the word, weren't they, in different ways. There were those who were formally teachers of the word, formally elders in churches, pastors like Timothy and Titus. And then you get Priscilla and Aquila. And they're also teaching, but they're doing it much more informally. They're engaging in conversation. They have people at their dinner table. And they talk to them about Jesus. And they correct them and help them and to understand more clearly. And then from out of that, you get a man like Apollos. Great preacher of Christ. And it's because Priscilla and Aquila came alongside him and encouraged him and corrected him and helped him. These were fellow workers. So you have the fellow workers in the ministry of the word in various ways. And then you have also this phrase or phrases like it representing other kinds of servants or helpers to the church. Epaphroditus. A man of prayer for the church. You have Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave who's been converted, who's helpful to Paul. You have Euodia and Syntyche, these two women in Colossae who for some reason have fallen out with one another and can't get on with one another. But Paul says they were my fellow workers. They blessed the church in their service. Make sure they are reconciled to each other. Paul says to the church in Colossae, these dear sisters, they're fellow workers as well. So exactly what form of service Stephanas and Achaicus and Fortunatus were giving to the church in Corinth, we can't be absolutely certain. But I submit to you that because Paul uses the word submit, it is very likely that they were involved in a teaching function in the church, a guiding function in the church. Or at the very least, Paul has in mind that in their service of the church, in their single-minded devotion to the glory of Christ in the church, they present an example to the church that should be followed. For the church are told, be subject to such as these. Submit to them. In other words, that they are to give preference to them, to their way of life, to their way of thinking, to their observations, to their encouragements. They are to give preference to those, to follow such as them. Why? Why are they to follow such as them? Because these are men who bring refreshment to the saints. These are men who revitalize and renew in truth and in love and in service. And God has given these. They are good gifts from God to the church. And even though sometimes it can feel like their lifestyle of devotion to God is a condemnation of our own, well, laziness, our own different set of priorities, perhaps our own sin. We must not excuse ourselves, and in doing so, belittle their service, but rather we must acknowledge and honour and recognise them, and acknowledge them and follow them. That's what Paul is saying. And in doing so, the whole church will be revitalized. The whole church will be renewed. The whole church will be refreshed in an overflowing of the love of God in Christ through their own lives as they become imitators of Christ in love, in service, in works of compassion. And so the servants of Christ are to be devoted to the church of Christ. They're to give themselves to the church of Christ. They're to sacrifice themselves for the church of Christ. Was this not Paul's own life? His own testimony? Now, Paul didn't get this letter from Corinth at the hand of Stephanas and his companions and read it and say, "What a mess. They're obviously not a church of Jesus Christ. I'll put my focus somewhere else. I'll give my effort somewhere where it'll be appreciated." He didn't do that, did he? He saw, even in this church, in all of the messiness of this church, he saw a church. He saw the people of God. He saw people whom Christ had redeemed by his own blood. People who are confused. People who are misled. People who haven't understood. People who need to be guided, need to be shepherded, need to be helped, need to be encouraged, need to be built up. And he's not going to let them go. And so he sits down and he writes so carefully to these people, so clearly articulating the truth of God and the gospel of Christ and exhorting them to take to heart the things that he is saying to them. And he urges them then to recognize and to be subject to the servants of Christ, whoever they are, whether it's Paul, whether it's Timothy who's about to come and visit them, whether it's Stephanas and his companions, that they are all fellow workers of Christ. It is Christ's work that they are engaged in. They're all working to build the saints up. And so those who teach and lead do so for the benefit of all. They do so for the good of their souls. They do so as those who are answerable to Christ. And those who help in service in the church, they do so as examples that are to be followed. They do so ultimately as examples of Christ, who calls his fellow workers to show forth his glory for the good of the church, in whom his Spirit rests. May the Lord bless us with such servants. May the Lord help us fulfill our responsibilities. May Christ have all the glory. Let's pray. Our Father God, we ask that you would indeed help us. We pray that you would help us to be watchful when there are so many different voices, so many different claims. Help us to measure everything by your word. We pray that you would help us to stand firm in the faith. Don't let us be blown about, but may that faith be clear and strong in us. Help us to be courageous in the face of opposition. Help us to be strong for the truth. And help us, Almighty God, to do all that we do in love for you and for those around us, that we may show forth the love of Christ, that we may build up his church, that we may bring him glory. We ask in his precious name. Amen.